Good morning. Hope you're all doing well today. Hope you've had a good week and found a way to stay halfway cool. We did. We went to Vail, Colorado. It was like in the 70s. Of course, we were the brave ones, okay? I mean, all week long, we were at this retreat, and everybody just kept walking up to us going, wow. Because we were brave enough to take twins on an airplane. That was an interesting experience. We flew Southwest, and we didn't buy tickets for them because, well, see, I got online, and as you get online at Southwest and buy your tickets, there's this little thing that pops up and says, are you flying with young children? Call this number to get their really economical fare for, you know, children so you can get a seat for them. And so I called Southwest to get the economical fare, and it was twice what I paid for my ticket, which I couldn't figure that out. For a baby it would be twice because I take up a lot more space than they do. But anyway, but we did that and had a great time. We went to Vail for a couple days with an organization that we're part of called Acts 29. They provided a great getaway for Heidi and I and, of course, the girls. And we had a great time. And when it was 101 here, it was like 75. They have this heated pool. It was beautiful. Mountains everywhere. We had a great time. But during this week, this has been an interesting week for us on a lot of levels. We traveled, and that was a lot of fun. Came back, and our flight was delayed for over an hour, and it was already late, and got home really, really late Thursday. I'm dealing with the reality that my son turned 18 today. Holy cow. I'm also dealing with a heavy heart over an issue that I'm not going to talk a lot about, but the brokenness in a friend's life. And I need to see the glory of God in my life this week. I really needed it. And I saw it in two places. The first place I saw the glory of God was in this. As we were traveling, you fly into Denver. And, Denver's a beautiful area, beautiful airport. You can see the mountains as you're coming in, and then you hop out and you come around the corner of the airport. There they are. I mean, and I just love the mountains. There's something, the moment I see mountains, my stress level just goes, because I'm awed by them. I enjoy being in that type of place. But as you hop off the Denver airport and you get on the highway that heads over to I-70, and then you hop on I-70 and take that towards Vail, and it goes through Denver. I was just kind of amazed as I looked, and I began to see the city of Denver. Now, I'm used to coming into other cities like St. Louis or like, just Chicago is an amazing one. When you come into cities, the cities look huge. You can be kind of overwhelmed at the size of the city and the greatness of what humanity has accomplished by building a city. But as you drive into Denver, coming from the east, going towards the mountains, what really stands out is how puny Denver is. Because you see Denver, I mean, this metropolis with huge skyscrapers, a big downtown area, but you see it in the backdrop of these mountains, and it's barely there. And I got to thinking as I was seeing that, this just kind of went on in my life and my mind and my heart, was that the best that humanity has to offer, the biggest, the most glory we can come up with, when you set it in the backdrop of what God has done, it's just, there's nothing there. And I could see a visible representation of that as the best we have to offer, this big metropolis, in the backdrop of these unbelievable mountains, just kind of left me at awe at the greatness of our God. And then as we came back and we kind of was dealing with some brokenness and just struggles in life and all that kind of stuff, we went to see this band last night at Six Flags in the 100-degree heat. We were all sweating and all that stuff. But we went and saw this band called David Crowder Band at Six Flags. And they were singing songs to Jesus and worshiping God, and it was a lot of fun. But then my wife pointed something out to me, and I've got this weird thing on the inside of me that just goes off, and I have no control of it. And it, as a man, it drives me crazy. I get all teared up over stupidest things, just for no reason. But I had to pull my glasses down when I saw this because I didn't want everybody to see my eyes welling up and my lip quivering. As my wife pointed out to me, I'm about 10 rows back, dead center in the concert, there was this dad holding his son. And they were both clapping and worshiping Jesus. But the little boy had no hands. you know, probably 4, 5, 6 years old, just right here, gone. And he is clapping what's left of his arms in worship to Jesus. I was slayed. Just absolutely broken in my heart. Because what I do is I look at all the stuff of life and the struggles, and they become like Denver. They're huge. They're obstacles that can't be overcome. They feel like they are just relentless. And I was reminded this week in two different ways. First of all, by seeing Denver in the backdrop, that my struggles and even any thought of my own greatness in the backdrop of our great God is just nothing. But I was also reminded that worship is an attitude of the heart. That even in the midst of utter, we live in a fallen world that is really jacked up, and relationships are hard, and life is a struggle, pardon me. But in the midst of it, worship and just trusting in Jesus can give us joy and hope. And so this morning, we're talking about a hard, hard issue. It's a passage of Scripture that people either run from or they run to in ways that are just a little bit too much. As we talk about, you know, turn the other cheek, loving your enemies, all that kind of stuff, some people have run to these ideas and taken it, I think taken Jesus' words farther than they meant to go. But a lot of us, what we tend to do is we tend to try to rationalize and sweep these ideas underneath the rug. And, you know, just kind of say, well, you know, I know Jesus said this, but really this is what he meant. We kind of undo Jesus' words, and somehow we got to find balance. We got to figure out what he's talking about, as he really speaks about our encountering things like injustice, people who treat us wrongly, enemies, people who make us angry, just situations in life where we are treated in ways that are what we don't think we deserve, or with people that have broken us and made us angry. And so even as I get into the words this morning, I realize for some of us, we read a passage like this, and for us, the idea of an enemy is somebody who lives next door to us who's a Cubs fan. An injustice is when we go through Lion's Choice and they short us a French fry. And that for us is what it is. You know, we get all bound up and freaked out. We're ready to go to war over that kind of stuff. You know, like we were last night when we got home and we were shorted French fry. But anyway, that was real, by the way. but for others in this room, is I bring up these issues. And others who are listening to this, passages like this go really deep and cut to the heart in ways that we just can't make sense of, or you just can't, because the people who have done injustice to you are people who have maybe sexually molested you or raped you, or parents who abandoned you or hurt you, or a spouse who left you, or when you start putting faces and names on the people that are being represented in this passage, some of you, those faces and names run much, much deeper than others in the room. And the question then becomes, how does the gospel apply? How do I work through what it means to live the gospel, to be what Jesus has called me to be, when I have incredible brokenness in relationships and deep injustice in my life? How do people around the world, in places where they're being persecuted for their faith and being just totally blown away, respond to the words of Jesus? How do people in places where there has been horrible, horrible harm and injustice respond to what Christ says in this passage? And so we're dealing with a hard passage, but we need to be honest with it as we come to it this morning, because I do believe what Jesus is trying to do is he is trying to speak into the lives of his followers, those who say, Jesus is my king, I'm giving my life to him, I am following him. He is trying to let them know that their relationships with other people, especially the unlovable, are important and that transformation in the lives of people because of the gospel has to be real, or if there's not relationship transformation, if God is not changing the way you treat the people around you and you interact with them, then you need to question whether God is really changing your heart. And so what does this mean? And, I can't tell you this morning specific steps. So here's four steps to making things better with the people who've hurt you. What I can tell you is that when you are following Jesus and his grace is speaking into your life, he is, over a period of time, going to bring change and bring love to people that you said at one point in time, I can never forgive, I can never love, I can never get along with that person. And that's what the gospel does. So if you have your Bible, turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 38 to 48. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those. It's on page 690 in those Bibles. And so we would love for you to grab a Bible. If you're at the end, just pass them down so everybody has a Bible and they can read along with us. And I'm going to read the entire passage, and then we're going to talk about what Jesus means with some of these words that are, in our vocabulary, many of the phrases in here, like turn the other cheek, go the second mile, are just part of our vocabulary. And we've heard these phrases, and we'll throw them out there, but we need to find out what Jesus was really trying to communicate to you and to me about these ideas. So, chapter 5, verse 38. He says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and what happens in this whole passage, in fact, this whole chapter, he is talking to them about how the power of the gospel will change their lives as they relate to different situations and different people. And 6 times in chapter 5, he says this phrase, "You have heard it said," and then he quotes the teaching that came from the Jewish religious establishment. And what he's doing is he's kind of comparing the religious way of life, people who say, all right, what's the bottom line? How can I get God to be happy with me? What's the bottom line? What's the baseline for me to please God? And they come up with these systems, these rules, these ideas. You and I, every religious system known to man comes up with the same thing. And you and I probably have all come from some kind of background where we were taught on some level, if you will do this, 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 and this, you'll be okay with God. If you will go to church, do the sacraments, read your Bible, pray, only date certain types of people, or whatever it is. I mean, every religious system says, here's the baseline. And what Jesus does is he takes the baseline and he just shatters it. And he gets into issues where it's our heart and not our behavior. And our hearts are exposed because every time Jesus responds, he says, "You have heard it said," and he will quote something the religious establishment said. But then he says, "But I say to you," and when he throws out the "but I say to you," our response every time is to look at this and go, "I am so in trouble. There is no way." I mean, Jesus, one of the passages says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you ever lust in your heart after a woman," every guy in a room ought to just throw in a towel right there and walk away. We know when we read these passages that in our own ability, in our own strength, in our own power, we cannot be what the gospel, what the text of Scripture is calling us to be. And so Jesus just kind of sums it up in verse 48 here. Look at this again, the last verse. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All of us, I mean, if you've kind of walked through these passages and kind of went, well, you know, I've never committed adultery and I don't look at porn and, you know, I've never really lied a whole lot, maybe just little ones, but not as bad as the other. And we get to this last verse and Jesus says, all right, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What ought to go on at this point in time is we ought to fall at the face of Jesus and go, I have no hope. There is no way for me to be what you're asking. And that is the point where we begin to interact with Jesus and the gospel. As long as you and I are trying in our own ability to achieve and to be something, to be better than somebody else or to keep a list or to do something so that somehow we can interact with God, get God to pay attention to us, get God to love us somehow because I am doing something for him. As long as we are on that level, thinking that my own goodness, my own works, my own accomplishments somehow will get God's favor, we are living a religious life, and to be honest with you, the Bible's pretty clear of this. God just despises our religion. Because our religion will always leave us proud. It will leave us feeling like we're better than somebody else. I mean, the moment you begin to live a religious lifestyle, you're going to begin to see the people around you who don't live by the same rules, and you will judge them by the rules you're trying to keep, but you know you're not keeping them anyway. It will happen every time. And what happens is in the context of a religious lifestyle, we will begin to form boundaries and barriers and base the worldview that we have and the way we view other people on those boundaries and barriers. And I could spend hours up here talking you through the different ways that the people have done it in culture and use the boundaries and barriers both to justify themselves and to marginalize other people. It was done in our nation's history with Anglo people towards African-American people. It's been done, I mean, even this week in some of the religious systems that we've kind of partnered with, there has been a lot of religious stuff that wants to marginalize people because they do this or they drink this or they eat this or they. And what we do is we say, listen, for God to love me, for me to be okay, I have to keep this system, this set of rules, and I will marginalize anybody and everybody who doesn't fit in that. But the truth of the matter is that as I do that, I also am denying the fact that I'm not perfect. I mean, here's the deal. Our response is, yeah, I'm a good person. Nobody's perfect, right? You ever say that? I'm a good person. Nobody's perfect. What Jesus just said was, if you're not perfect like your Father's perfect, there's a problem. And so what do we do? How do we interact with this? And here's what the Bible is bringing us to. It's bringing us to the end of ourselves. My attempts to somehow get God's attention, and it is bringing us to Jesus and the gospel. And this is the gospel. Each of these passages, including this one we just read, the whole point of it is that Jesus is the one who fulfills it. That's it. Jesus is telling us, I mean, there's commands in here, this is the way you're supposed to be. But the commands basically begin with us realizing that only Jesus will fulfill this. And this is the way it works. This is the message of the Bible, that first of all, Jesus fulfilled it when he came. Jesus came on this earth. He lived a perfect life that I should have lived. He died the death that I should have died in my place for my sins. And everything Jesus throws out in this passage and the rest of the passages here, he becomes the one who does it. We will see very clearly at the end of this message that Jesus literally lives this passage out at the cross. And so what happens is that God begins to work in my life, and there's two things that God does in us as we look at this. First of all, God saves us. This is a process that is called regeneration, or having a new birth, a new start. We're called Genesis Church. We love our name because we believe everybody needs a new beginning. And that new beginning is found in Christ when a person is drawn by God, drawn by the Spirit of God to see Jesus clearly and to trust him. And they give their lives to him. That process is a process that we call regeneration, a new birth. And what the new birth means is that God does a work on the inside of a person, changing their heart. The Holy Spirit, God himself, comes to live inside that person. And as the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside that person, he gives them a new heart, a new birth, a new start that includes total forgiveness. That the brokenness and sin in my life, while I still may live with some of the consequences and the struggle of it, the truth of the matter is that as far as being guilty before God because of my sin, that no longer is an issue because God forgives my sin and changes my heart. But then that leads us, there is a point where that takes place, where regeneration, this new faith, new trust in Jesus, I come to Jesus and literally give myself to him as he reveals himself to me. But then that begins a process of a lifelong transformation that we call sanctification, or being made holy, being made more like Jesus. And sanctification is this lifelong journey of becoming who I already am. I don't do religious stuff and follow Jesus and go to church and love my enemies so that somehow God will care for me and like me and be okay with me. I must come to Jesus and the cross and trust him wholly. And he changes me from the inside out. And as he changes me from the inside out, my life begins a little bit at a time, a day at a time, to move towards being perfect as my Father is perfect. And that work, the work of change, is also the work of grace. It is Christ doing in me what I can't do for myself. See, if you just listen to the words of Jesus here, and you hear all these this list and these rules, and you turn them into that, and you go, okay, I have to love my enemies, pray for those who persecute me, I have to like people who are idiots and who are driving down the highway and flip me the bird, and I need to pull over to the side of the highway and I need to pray for them because they need it. Or you know, that person who, you know, is working at a place and they're just rude to me, I just need to suck it up and take it because somehow Jesus will like me better because I do that. And what the gospel is teaching us is that stuff is all well and good, but we're never going to be perfect in that. The only one who's perfect is Jesus. But what happens is that God changes me from the inside out, makes me day by day more like him. And the more I look like Jesus, the closer I am to being perfect. And when Jesus says, you must be perfect as your Father, Heavenly Father is perfect, what he is saying is there needs to be this process in life where you're becoming what you already are. Some of you in here are trying to be everything that Jesus is saying to be, but you have never come to that point of initial faith, what we call regeneration, not we, what the Bible calls regeneration, where you have first come to the cross and come to Jesus and trusted him. And what I will say this morning as I talk about these issues, the challenge that you need to hear out of this is that God loves you, sent his son for you, he paid the price for our inability to please him. And this morning, you just need to pray a simple prayer of faith that says, Jesus, I want to be your follower. Change my life from the inside out. But some of us, a lot of us in here, have come to the point where Christ has touched our heart and the Holy Spirit is in us. But man, we're still really good at having all kinds of enemies and dealing with responding to any injustice in very direct, hard ways. And we need to see this morning that Christ wants to change us and to make us a people who deal with these situations different than everybody else. Now, in this band of people, he's hanging out. Jesus is talking, right? And he's talking to his disciples. There's a couple different ways to look at this, but personally, I actually think primarily he's talking to his 12 closest dudes that he has called. They have left everything and they're following him. And I want to introduce you to two of them, okay? I want to introduce you, first of all, to Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot was from a group of people that their passion was Jewish nationalism. The term the zealot, I mean, the zealot is not his last name, okay? Jesus called this man whose name was Simon, but everywhere we see his name, it's Simon the Zealot because we're being reminded of who he was before he met Jesus. He was with a group of people that believed in Jewish nationalism, and they believed so strongly that the Jewish nation should overthrow the Roman government that they created this group of, they were kind of the mafia hitmen. They were the guys who would take a dude out with no thoughts. They were called the Sicarii. The term Sicarii comes from the name of the type of dagger that they used to use. And here's what these guys would do. They would slip into a crowd, these zealots who had these Sicarii, carry these hired militia dudes, they would slip into crowds and they would find Jewish people who sympathized with the Roman government. They didn't really go after the Romans a whole lot because that would not go well. Okay? Even if you've studied about this much of world history, you know that Romans were really good at squashing people. But what these Sicarii, these zealots, got really angry with were Jewish people who sympathized with the Roman government. And so what they would do, pardon me, they would slip into crowds where there were throngs of people together who were either demonstrating or there were big Roman festivals or whatever. And they would find these Jewish sympathizers, and they were really good at finding a way to slip behind people. And the number one target for the Sicarii were tax collectors. They would slip behind these guys with a dagger in their hand, and they knew how to throw a hand over their mouth and pull that dagger and slip it into the ribs, breaking the lungs of a person, slip it out so that person couldn't scream or squeal, and then walk away as that person fell dead in the street. They're really good at that. And Jesus went and found one of these guys and said, "Yo, dude, follow me." And then he went and found this guy named Matthew, who's the author of our text, who's writing down for us the words of Jesus. Matthew is a tax collector. Matthew's life was he was hired by the Roman government to collect taxes, but also to steal and swindle his people. And Jesus called Matthew and said, "Follow me." I imagine the first few days of this relationship was interesting. But do you think as Matthew is recording the words of Jesus, where he says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you," he thought of Simon? Do you think something, the hair on the back of Simon's neck stood up every time Matthew walked by for a while? But what happens, Jesus called them, and the transformation that takes place within this apostolic, this band of apostles, is amazing. And they learn to love each other, and it is that love that goes on in the book of Acts that becomes one of the great transforming powers that changes the world. And it still goes on. And this week, we're hanging out in Vail. This guy that I've gotten to know, Lorenzo, he's a Hispanic pastor who planted a church in the downtown urban area of Dallas. We hear this story about him. They plant this church. First Sunday is wonderful. They have a whole bunch of people. They're all excited. It's a new adventure. They come back the second Sunday, and two Hispanic guys who came the first week invited friends. But what they didn't know is the guy who invited this friend and the guy who invited this friend, they didn't know each other, but the two friends they invited did. And they figured out that both sets of two guys were members of rival gangs. And so on the second week of this church plant, this is how church ended. They walked out in a parking lot and began to beat the living tar out of each other. Blood everywhere. Every time they would break two guys up, two other guys, they had to call the police in. It was in the newspaper. New church. Wow, that's good publicity. These two guys, rival gang members, cursing at each other. It spilled out into the street. People were gathering. What a mess. One guy came back and began to have a conversation with Lorenzo and apologized, not for fighting, but just for making things so bad for the new church. And at the point of time, he began to speak the gospel in. He didn't justify him. He told him, "Listen, what you did was horrible. You need Jesus. It's not that, oh, everything's okay. You need Jesus." The guy just kind of blew him off. The other guy came and apologized. And what happened is over a period of time, they started coming. These two guys both came to Jesus. They've both been baptized in this church. And these two rival gang members are now brothers who are both serving in leadership in this church in Dallas. That's the gospel. And what Jesus is trying to get across to us in this passage this morning is that when you become a follower of Jesus, you realize what he's done, the grace that has been given to you, and that will begin to characterize your response to injustice and the people who hate you and that you tend to hate. And so just for a minute, let's hit a couple of these. Let's talk about how Jesus shares this idea of loving people who are unlovable, dealing with people who are broken. And let's look at how Jesus points out two ways that we're going to interact with this. And the first one is that we are going to learn to be people, that the gospel is going to change us. We are going to learn to be people who give grace when justice is deserved. We're going to learn to be people who give grace when justice is deserved. Look at chapter 5, verse 38. He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This is actually an Old Testament law. They are laws called lex talionitis laws that are exact retribution is what this means. And these laws were given in the Old Testament. They're actually used in Islam for a couple reasons. First of all, they were given to judges as ways to come up with just means for responding to when somebody had been wronged. When injustice happens, we're going to come up with a just response. So originally the law was not given to the average person. It says, you know, if somebody does something to you, if somebody gouges your eye out, you go get retribution. It was actually given to the legal system as a way to come up with a proper response to injustice. All right. And so God gives this in this way. And what happens is that we take this and religious systems look at this, and like even Islam, this is their basic law, but instead of in a lot of religions leaving it to the government and the courts, it becomes personal vendetta, personal response. But beyond that, these laws were given to keep the retribution, the retaliation from escalating. Because, you know, if somebody loses a hand, the other guy losing a head is not a proper response to that. But our nature is that when we are wronged, it's not just that we're going to get back what's due to us. Because we are emotive people, we will tend to escalate the issue. And so God gives this law to help the nation, the people, the judicial system in the nation, keep retribution and revenge from growing. But by the time we get to Jesus' time, they like to quote this verse and throw it out and basically say, all right, here's how you honor God. If somebody does something wrong to you, you get them back. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's what I say. I will get what's mine. If I get wronged, I will respond and get him back. And part of the reason they were in this situation, they felt this way, was because they were people who had injustice done to them by the foreign government, Rome who was with them, and by all kinds of people around them, including the zealots, including the tax collectors. And so it was an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, I'm going to get what's mine. And so the issue here is, how do I respond to injustice that's done to me? And Jesus begins to tell them, he gives them four examples, but what he says is, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. He says, listen, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You stand up for your own rights. You defend yourself. You be a person who protects you and yours. But I say to you, don't resist the person who is evil. Don't fight the one who is unjust. Now, what's happened through history is that this has been interpreted in all kinds of ways. Let me tell you some things I don't think Jesus is getting at. First of all, I don't think Jesus is telling us that we should never be part of the military, part of the police, because the issue is not how society deals with injustice. The issue here is, how will we as followers of Jesus respond when we are treated unjustly? And so I don't think the issue is here. Leo Tolstoy, the author, you know, the great author, Russian author, actually read this. He was a follower of Jesus, but he interpreted this to mean that we needed to get rid of police and all armed forces. But the truth of the matter is that there is not here the command to do anything like this. In other places, the Bible's clear that the government, police are institutions of God that are used to restrain evil and promote the good. So I don't think Jesus is getting at that. Gandhi took it a step further and basically said all of life ought to be passive resistance, that we ought to be pacifists, that, you know, if somebody comes in and, you know, breaks into your house, you ought to just let them go because we're pacifists. If we ever have in a situation where in any situation there is injustice, we should never stand up and defend anyone. But I don't think Jesus for a minute would say that if you're in a situation and you see a rape happening, that you should just take a step back and say, but Jesus said, don't resist him who is evil. I don't think that's where he's going at all. Martin Luther King used this passage, or was greatly, and Martin Luther King Jr. was greatly influenced by this passage to lead him in the direction that he went with, the passive resistance. And I think we see a lot in the movement, it comes from him, that really does do a good job of applying the words of Jesus. Martin Luther, and not to confuse you, Martin Luther King, African-American, 1960s America, Martin Luther, reformer, 16th century Europe, okay? But Martin Luther, who is one of the great theologians of all time, said that we need to see this passage and understand that there's a difference between our person and our office, that we are people as followers of Jesus who live in two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, and there are going to be places where we are called to live out the gospel as people who live in the kingdom of this world. But there are also other times where we are called to live out the gospel, understanding what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. And see, if I stand up here and say, so this passage means in this situation you do this, in this situation you do this, there's no way to honestly lay this out, because that's not the point. The point is that Christ is changing us to be more like him. And one of the ways that will look is that when injustice happens to us, when our rights are attacked, when our reputation is confronted, when our goods are being asked for, our tendency is to build up walls and protect ourselves. And what Jesus is trying to say is that Christ changes us in such a way that when these situations arise, we'll begin to see a difference in the way we respond. And so he gives us four really good examples. And the first example deals with somebody who's protecting their reputation. He says in verse 39, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, the idea of slap here is not a, you know, punch in the nose or anything. It's the idea of an open-handed, backhanded slap, which in ancient culture was a way of giving the highest form of insult. It wasn't the pain inflicted by the slap. It was the total attack on a person's reputation. It is the way that they would literally try to denigrate and push back your character and to say, you know, you're worthless, you're nothing. And specifically, I think Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the fact that they were going to encounter this a lot as his followers in persecution. That one of the ways that people are going to persecute Christians is that they're going to attack your character. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to put you down. They're going to make you feel like who you are and what you believe in is worthless. And while it may not be a backhanded slap in our culture, everywhere you turn on the news anymore, if there is a discussion of Christian ideas, Christian values, Christian morals, the truth of the matter is that every place we go right now and we hear about this, our character is being assassinated. We're being called names. We're being put down. Really, very rarely in culture right now are Christians getting a fair hearing. And what Jesus is saying is when this takes place, your tendency is going to be to protect your reputation. It's to, you know, kind of look at saying, hey, them's fighting words. And dig your heels in and stand for your name and your goodness and your position and your place in the culture. And Jesus is saying, the way to really deal with it is to turn the other cheek. To not protect your own reputation, but to live for the glory and the reputation of another. And to not take offense when you're offended, but to glory in the fact that Jesus himself had the same thing. And so he says, we will have this tendency to protect their reputation. He also says we'll have this tendency to protect our rights. In verse 39, he says, verse 40, if anyone would sue you, let him take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. He says, you know, if there's a legal situation, and the deal here is that people are arguing over their rights, and they're being sued. And in being sued, it was legal to sue and say, I'm going to take the shirt off your back, but you couldn't take a person's cloak, okay? The tunic was the inner shirt. The cloak was kind of the outer coat. You know, you've seen ancient, you know, stories or whatever where, you know, people wore the long robes. And the whole deal with the cloak was it doubled as both your outer coat to kind of keep you warm and protect you from the elements, but most people also use it as their nighttime blanket. And here's what happens in culture. It says you're being sued for your tunic. They're going to take the shirt off your back. But when that happens, instead of always standing up for your own rights and defending your position, your rights, learn to be people who just give your rights away. That's hard. I mean, I don't know how to apply that every time there's a lawsuit. But I do know this, that what Jesus is trying to tell us is that we are going to be people who tend to stand up for our own rights. I mean, we're Americans, by gosh. We have rights. I hear it all the time in Christian conversation on Christian radio, that as Americans, we have rights. And I think Jesus is saying the more we stand up for our own rights, the less voice we're going to have for the gospel. And somehow Jesus is saying, man, when somebody sues you, I mean, the idea that they're suing you means in their eyes, you've done something to offend them. Something has happened where the other person feels offended, but the way they're going to attack you is unjust. They're going to go after your stuff. Don't be a person who tries to defend your rights, but try to figure out what it looks like to be giving and to seek reconciliation. The third example, he deals with somebody who protects their own comfort. He says in verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Well, that sounds good if they're riding on a four-wheeler or, you know, they want to take on a motorcycle ride. But this is a reference to something very specific that took place in that culture with Roman government. A Roman official could walk up to any Jewish person with their bags and force them to pick up their bags and carry it for a mile. And so walk up and, you know, can you imagine, you know, the Romans don't like being there. They don't like Jewish people. They don't like the culture. They're far away from home. They don't treat anybody nice. And they go, hey, boy, pick my stuff up. Let's walk. And the kid was required by law to pick it up and walk for a mile, a Roman mile. And so he would have to pick up all these bags, put them on his back. And can you imagine the holiness? No good. You know, the expletives coming out of their mouth in Hebrew. So the Roman doesn't understand it. And they're just doing this trek and just mad as all get out. And they hit the mile marker and they stop and they take it off and they throw it down and go, this is all I have to do. And they walk away in anger. And then one day, this Roman soldier who is done this countless times grabs a young Hebrew dude and says, come here and pick up my bags. And he probably cusses at him in Greek as he tells him to do it. And the kid picks up the bag, and he just got a smile on his face. Yes, sir, whatever you want. Grabs the bag, and they start walking. And instead of grumbling and cursing and just, you know, calling down the fire of God on Rome because of this unjust, no good Roman who pulled me out of my comfort, I was sitting in my lawn chair and happy, he begins to just talk to the dude. And as they're on the path, as they're on the way, it just kind of is going well, and here's the mile marker, and the Roman is expecting this boy to just throw the stuff down, but he just keeps walking. He's whistling along as he's going. What happens in a Roman's mind? Something different about this kid. It's not the same as the other Hebrew boys. Something different. And here's the deal. Here's the principle. This Hebrew boy owns the second mile. He owns that second part of the journey. It's no longer required. He is now living in grace, not justice. And this expression of grace, and that's what happens in all these examples, is that we can respond by defending our justice. But the gospel that has given us grace leads us to being people of grace. And the fourth example deals with protecting my stuff, because we will all have a tendency to keep what's mine and you know, keep it where nobody else can get to it. But Jesus says, give to the one who begs of you and do not refuse the one who will borrow from you. Be people who are generous. When you see brokenness, when you see people in need, when you see people struggling, be people who give away. And so the gospel, first of all, will transform us to become people who give grace when justice is deserved. Why? Because grace has been given to us. because that is how our lives have been changed. In fact, look at this passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is actually picking up on the words of Jesus and saying, this is what happens when Christ is changing you. The way you deal with injustice and the people who harm you is going to change. You are no longer going to be a person who stands for your rights and your name. You will now be living for the rights and the name of another and for the glory of another. And so the second thing is that we will learn to love when hate is deserved. Jesus said, you've heard it said, verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, first of all, hate your enemy is nowhere in the Old Testament, but love your neighbor is there often. And so this is what they did. They defined neighbor as you got to be Jewish and you got to be on our side. So they drew a nice, neat, tight little line, created boxes, created systems, and marginalized anybody else. And the two groups of people that were most marginalized, as they said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, were tax collectors and Gentiles. People who were not Jewish, who were part of the Roman idea, who were pushing anything but their one God and all this on them. And they totally marginalized and totally despised and had even come up with religious systems that says, this is what it means to live for God. Love the people who are like you, hate everybody else. In fact, in one of the Jewish Targums, one of the teaching kind of commentaries on the Bible, they literally said, love your neighbor, hate the outsider. And so Jesus is just quoting what they had heard and what the teachers were teaching. Love those who are close with you, hate the others. And Jesus' response was, no, you will also, but I say to you, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then he says something that's really interesting. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is what he ends up saying. He is reminding us that the clearest indication of the fact that God is changing our lives, that we are sons and daughters of God, is that the love of God that was given to us will become the love of God that goes out to others who don't deserve it as well. We were once enemies and alienated from God. And he gave his love. And so he says, I said to you, love your enemies. That's an active word. It doesn't mean that I just get in my room and go, yeah, I love all kinds of people. I just love them all. I mean, you know, you kind of got the we are the world thing, you know. I just love everybody. Love is always active. If you're not doing something that demonstrates love, it's not love. Love your enemies. And he says, here's what happens. A lot of you, when we started this message, people came to mind. People have hurt you, who've angered you, who've left you broken. And right now, there's something going off going, there's no way I can love them. And so Jesus gives us the path to get there. He says, pray for those who persecute you. And that is the path. If there is anybody in the culture around you, if you're a follower of Jesus and there's anybody that is part of your life who you can't love, the path to love is praying for them. And not praying, oh God, please pour down the fire of heaven on them and consume them and make them dust. That's not the right prayer, okay? Sometimes that's not a bad prayer, but I've had it. But pray for those who persecute. Begin to pray for their well-being. They're good. And he says, this is how you demonstrate that you are sons of God, that you are daughters of God. The Bible has all, I mean, it's just everywhere that the clearest image of the gospel changing us is love. The Bible teaches us that in 1 John 4:7, we know we're born of God because we love. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul flat out says, our spirituality is worthless if love is not in the mix. If we don't love other people, all the other spirituality we do is worthless. And in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus tells his disciples that the way the culture and the world around you are going to know that you are the followers of Jesus is by your love for each other. Love is the mark of true discipleship, of being a follower. And if we are not growing in our love, even towards those who are hard to love, because look at what Jesus says. He says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even, see it, the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, the word greet there is not just walk up, shake hands. It means that you are greeting them, wishing their well-being, their goodness to peace and hope in life. He says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. You see how Jesus' master teacher goes? Their law said, love the insider, hate the Gentile and the tax collector. And Jesus is saying the people you hate are better than you. They're better than you because you know, you are supposed to know God. They don't. How often have we run into people who say, man, spirituality and Jesus, I would get into that. But Christians are the meanest group of people I know. How many times have we heard stories of somebody who went into a church and they were just absolutely crushed by the way people were treated and how they treated each other in there? And what Jesus is saying is, listen, your love ought to realize what's been done for you so that it spills in the lives of other people, even the ones who are really, really hard to love. And when hate is probably deserved, you love. And so what happens a couple years after this is that Jesus is arrested. And they use a backhand and hit him in the face and start pulling his beard out, and they throw a crown of thorns on his head, and he takes it, and his reputation is massively assaulted, and he doesn't open his mouth, and his rights are totally taken from him. And the Bible tells us very clearly that at any moment, Jesus, as the Son of God, had 10,000 angels lined up just waiting for the word to come wipe them out and get Jesus out of this mess. That these angels couldn't quite understand why God the Father was allowing this to happen. They were in battle armor, ready to go, one word, and the angels come and just wipe everybody out and protect the rights of the Son of God. But he never calls. And they hang him on a cross, and they spit on him, and they make fun of him, and they ridicule him. And Jesus is hanging there naked before the world. And as he is there, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And from the cross, this is the prayer, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And here's what happens. The example and the power of Christ in the lives of the disciples changes them after the cross. And in Acts, this whole scenario just keeps unfolding over and over and over again where they are persecuted and they rejoice. They leave when they get the snot beat out of them singing because they had the privilege of being persecuted for the name of Jesus. It just blows, it freaks me out. But this is what the gospel does in us. Because we need to realize that we too, at one time, were enemies of God. We were far from him. You say, I was never an enemy of God. The Bible says that unless you are a follower of Jesus, yes, you are, or yes, you were. In fact, this passage here in Romans. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so I end with this. As Jesus says these words to us, and we all, some of us have harder people to deal with this than us, but others, but all of us go, man, I don't know that I can do this. Let me encourage you that the story of Jesus is both our example and the person of Jesus is the power to be what you can't be. If you are here today and you have never trusted Jesus to begin with, do that. Be saved. give your life to Christ. If you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus, the call is to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, to be a person who's being transformed from the inside out, becoming the person that you already are on the inside. And a lot of that is being changed. And I don't stand up here as somebody who does great at this. I still get mad when I don't get my French fries. But I can tell you honestly that I'm growing. I'm growing not to always stand up for me and my rights. Not perfect, but I'm moving towards what Christ has called me to do. And so we're going to close today. We're going to, in our worship here, we're going to celebrate Jesus, and we're going to do communion. And here's the image. Jesus gave us this image of the body and blood of Jesus given for us as a reminder that it was the death of Jesus that reconciled, that brought renewal and relationship between us and God. We were his enemies, and he has come himself. He took the initiative, gave his life so that we could have life in Christ. And we celebrate communion this morning as a celebration of that. And so we're gonna sing, we're gonna celebrate, we're gonna play, we're gonna worship, we have our offering baskets up here for those of you who are part of Genesis as a way to worship. We're gonna celebrate who Jesus is and his death on the cross as we have communion this morning. So I'm gonna pray, after I pray, you can stand, and when God leads you, you come celebrate the gift of the cross, all right? Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we honor you. We just ask this morning that you would help us to understand what the cross means and how we can be changed to be more like you in our relationships, even the really, really hard ones. That we will be people who give grace when justice is deserved, we give love when hate is deserved, because that is exactly what you did for us. And we love you for it. In your name I pray, amen. Stand with us.